Our preaching passage today is 1 Timothy 4, 6 to 16, keeping with this theme of pastoral calling. 1 Timothy 4, 6 to 16, calling this, What About Pastors? What about pastors? What is our purpose? What is our job? What has God called us to do? What has God commanded us to be and to do? That's what we're talking about. What about pastors? From 1 Timothy 4, 6 to 16. Go ahead and we'll pray for our time together, and then we'll read the passage. Father, we ask that you would help us during this time of ministry of your word. We pray that the word would be preached accurately, would be preached passionately, would be preached clearly, would be preached properly, and as depending on you and your spirit. And Father, we pray that your word would be received humbly, would be received in faith, would be received with hope, with joy, with humility, gladness, and all the fruit of the Spirit that enable us to receive your word. We pray that your word would do its mighty work this morning in our minds to instruct us, in our hearts to sanctify us, for those who don't know you, that through your word you would save them this very morning, bring them to faith in Christ, salvation by grace through faith, not by works, so that none of us can boast. Our only boast is in Christ and what he purchased for us in his death and resurrection. Father, help us now as we come under your word to hear it for what it really is, your authoritative, perfect word. It's in Christ we ask. Amen. 1 Timothy chapter 4, 6 to 16, what about pastors? The passage begins like this in verse 6. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, and to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy, when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by doing so, you will save both yourself and your hearers. So what about pastors? What is our purpose? What is our job? What has God called us to? What has God commanded us to be, commanded us to do, commanded us to strive after, commanded us to labor in, commanded us to grow in? The word pastor means, quite simply, shepherd. Shepherds watch over a flock. Shepherds are to care for the flock. Shepherds are to work to protect the flock, not exploit the flock for their own ends. Shepherds, pastors, must make sure the flock is fed so that they do not weaken, starve, and die. And of course, our feeding is with the Word of God and by the Spirit of God. 1 Peter 5:2, Peter writes, "Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly." The word pastor does mean shepherd, but it's been said many times that pastors in churches are under-shepherds. There's one chief shepherd of the church of God. And isn't this an important phrase in 1 Peter 5, verse 2? The flock of God. The flock does not belong to the pastors. The flock belongs to God. God is the one who saves sinners and brings them into his kingdom. And he brings them into the church. God builds the church. God owns the church. The flock is the flock of God. And then God cares for his flock in many ways. Many ways we could detail the ways that God cares for us and guides us and expresses his love and compassion toward us. Amen? But one of those ways, one specific way God cares for his flock, is he appoints biblical elders, biblical pastors in the church. Pastors can shepherd God's flock properly only if they obey God and not man. That's the only way a shepherd can fulfill his duty. Shepherd can fulfill his duty only by obeying God and not man, but also only by following God's desires, not his own. If a shepherd is driven by his own wants, by his own desires, by his own opinions, God help the church. God help the church. And it's sad to say that there are many so-called pastors out there that are driven by their own desires and their own bank accounts and their own name and their own platform and their own glory and their own kingdom, rather than the glory, kingdom, name, glory, and honor of God above. Must follow God's desires, not our own. Must obey God, not man. Finally, shepherds can only properly shepherd God's flock if they seek to honor God as God, not the church as God. Does that make sense? God is God. The church is not God. The church does not call the shots. We as a church, not you as a church, start the circle behind me. We as a church are here to submit to God as God, to seek his will, not our will, which means not my will, not your will, not the democratic vote will, but the will of God. That's what it means to be a church, to strive to be a biblical church, is to strive to be an obedient church. Pastor means shepherds. Watch over the flock of God, to care, protect, make sure the flock is fed. Now, you see 10 points on your outline that come from this passage. For the good of his flock, for the good of his flock, God calls pastors, number one, to be servants of Christ. That's number one. God, for the good of his flock, calls pastors to be servants of Christ. This comes from the first part of verse 6. Paul writes, "If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus." Servant is the opposite of master. The master calls, the servant answers. The master commands, the servant obeys. The master owns the house, the servant works in the house. He says, "You will be a good servant of Christ Jesus." Brethren, isn't that what we all want to be? To be good servants of Christ Jesus. To be loving, to be caring, to be gracious, to be forgiving, to strive to be pure, to battle temptation, not give in to it, to run away from sin, to cry out to God for help. A Christian's a person who cries out to God for help daily, because we need help, because we're weak, because sin still lives within us, because we're prone to get distracted. We need to cry out to God, call upon God daily for his help. He is the master. We are the servants. He says, "You'll be a good servant of Christ Jesus." Now, it says at the beginning of verse 6, if you, circle the word if you put these things before the brothers. What things? Well, the things he's been writing about for three chapters into the fourth chapter, the things Paul's been teaching, the things that Timothy had already learned. Paul had was alluding back to things Timothy had already learned. So if you put these things before the brothers, things of God, things that come by the authority of God through the apostles, if you stand for these things, if you teach these things, if you lead with these things, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. Now that's a conditional statement, because the opposite is also true. If you don't put these things before the brothers, if you don't plant your feet on apostolic doctrine, if you don't plant your feet on the true gospel, and if you don't strive to be who God has called you to be, you will not be a good servant of Christ Jesus. But that's the first thing pastors are called to be. That's not advanced Christian living. That's basic Christian living for all of us. The first thing we strive to be, the first thing about our identity as children of God, is we are servants. We are servants, humbly, gladly submitted to the authority of Christ, our master in heaven. Jesus is not an idea. Jesus is a living being. He is a person. He is God fully. He is man fully. And he reigns in heaven with the authority of God. He reigns in heaven at the right hand at the throne of God. And he is our Savior, but he is our brother. And he is our master. We want to be good servants of Christ. The number one example that pastors ought to set is humble submission to Christ. Joyful, humble submission to the word of Jesus, to the will of Jesus, and to the calling of Jesus in their lives. And apart from God's grace, we wouldn't make it one millimeter in those things. For the good of his flock, God calls pastors to be servants of Christ. And secondly, for the good of his flock, God calls pastors to train in doctrine. Doctrine, which is just means teaching. It means teaching. The doctrine of the Christian faith. This comes from the second part of verse 6. Right after he says you'll be a good servant of Christ Jesus, there's a comma, and then he says this: being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. We do not know the truths that we know naturally. We only know the truths that we know, the truths that we teach, the truths that we preach, the truths that we share to our friends. The only reason we know those is supernaturally, because God has revealed his word to us. That's a supernatural act of communication. And then when God brought his word into our lives by his Holy Spirit, he opened our eyes and he opened our minds and he changed our hearts so we would receive his word and be changed by his word and understand it and love it. And from that we teach and preach. But that's supernatural. That's the work of God. Any teaching or preaching or sharing that comes from us is just the overflow of what God has taught to us. So he says, being trained. You've been trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Someone who thinks he is called, or the language we hear often is feels. He feels he's called. But if he doesn't see the need for training in doctrine, he has not yet been called. Maybe he will be at some point. But part of when God calls you, you start to feel God's calling, or sense or discern God's calling. Along with that, you also will begin to see that you need to be trained in the things he says here, the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Babies are not born already walking and talking, even eating. They need to grow into that. Pastors are not called already knowing and understanding the depths of sound doctrine or proper biblical ministry. We need to grow up into that. We must learn. We must receive. Look at the last word in verse 6. Followed. Words of the faith and the good doctrine that you have followed. You have followed them. Now, don't move on from them. Worldly philosophers operate on a different principle. Worldly philosophy operates on the principle of speculation about the nature of things. Speculation on the nature of man. Speculation on the nature of the world. Speculation on whether there's a God or not a God. And if you decide by speculation there is a God, now speculation on what this God is like. And speculation about what's right and wrong. Speculation about justice. Speculation about righteousness. Speculation about the origin of the world. Speculation about the current state of the world and the current direction. Speculation about the end of... Speculation, speculation, speculation. That's your mode of operation if you're a worldly philosopher. But if you're a biblical pastor, that's off the table. We operate by the principle of revelation, divine revelation. We must be trained in doctrine. Any genuine teacher, not just pastors now, any genuine teacher is first and foremost a humble learner. A humble learner. Otherwise, you're just an egghead know-it-all. I don't need to learn. Everybody else needs to learn from me. Heaven help us. What is that? That's not leadership. That's not teaching. You may want to lord your knowledge over people, but the genuine teacher, the true-hearted teacher, is first and foremost, always and everywhere, in his mind, heart, and in his practice, he's a humble learner first. That's the best example a teacher can set, right? Is to be a learner. And any preacher, now apply it to preaching, any spirit-filled preacher is first and foremost desperate for the grace of God in his own life. He feels it to the core of his being every day. He needs God's grace. I need God's strength. I need God's preserving grace, his sanctifying grace, his sustaining grace. Any subcategory of God's grace that you want to put there, the preacher first and foremost wakes up and he knows that he's a man who needs God's grace. And from that, he preaches the grace of God because he also knows you need God's grace. And we preach because we all, start the circle behind me, don't start the circle here, we all need God's word in our lives. We all need God's word. We all need God's help. We all need God's wisdom. We all need God's instruction. We need God's grace. Now the shepherd for the good of the church is first a servant of Christ. He's got to be a servant of Christ. Number two, he's got to train in doctrine. Number three, he's got to train in godliness. This comes from verses 7 and 8. Training in godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, so just think exercise or whatever, physical health. While bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Oh, I'm sorry, I skipped verse 7. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Yeah, that's an important one. We don't want to skip that. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. And then in verse 8, he says the reason. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Whereas that bodily training, it holds promise for the present life, but not for the life to come. And the life to come is really two stages. First, your soul leaves the body, so bodily training is of no value there. Right? When you go to heaven, your bodily training, physical fitness has no impact on when your soul leaves the body and goes to heaven. That makes sense, right? Why would training be important for a time in my existence when I don't have a body? And then also, when Christ returns and you receive your resurrection body, it's a new body. And it's not dependent on how much physical fitness we were into while we were living in these bodies, because we get a new body. So if we get a new body, so you see the contrast here. Bodily training is of some value, but the idea is that value is limited to the present life. But godliness, rather train yourself for godliness, because that is a value, he says, in every way, as it holds promise for the present life, which is growth in godliness and a greater impact for God, and also for the life to come. The sanctification, this work of God in our lives to conform us to the likeness of Christ, is working toward an end goal, the goal of glorification, being perfected morally, being morally perfected, being ethically perfected in the presence of God. So this growth in godliness, this training in godliness, holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Pastors must first be servants. Secondly, they must train in doctrine. Third, they must train in godliness. That means fleeing sin, fighting temptation, growing in prayer, growing in the word, or growing in their sanctification. 2 Peter 3:18, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Pastors must lead the way in training in godliness. We all know what the word leadership means. We learned it in kindergarten. It means you go first. Who's going to be the line leader? Simply means who's going to go first in the line. But we must go first in this training in godliness. Fourth, for the good of his flock, God calls his pastors to be men of hope. To be men of hope. This comes from verse 9 and the first part of verse 10. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. What saying? Well, the saying he just said in verse 8 about godliness and promise for the life to come. That's trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have set our hope on the living God. We have our hope set on the living God, rather, is the word order. We have our hope set on the living God. Pastors must be men of hope, not skeptics, not pessimists, not always negative, but men who believe, men who have a solid ground of hope. And Christian hope is the assurance of what God has promised in the future, the assurance, the certainty of what God has promised in the future. And ultimately, I mean, there's different things that God has promised for the future. Let's just go all the way to the end. I mean, all the way to the end. Our ultimate hope is the hope of resurrection bodies in a new heaven and a new earth, where Satan has been destroyed, driven out, brought to final judgment, destroyed. And any work of Satan has been eradicated. The earth, the heavens and the earth, redeemed. All the enemies of God brought to final judgment and done away with. And the children of God receiving resurrection bodies like Christ has, and dwelling in the new heavens and new earth with God and with our Savior, our Master, Jesus Christ, forever and ever. Pastors must be men of hope. We must be men who are 1,000% certain about the future that God has called us to. And that hope will shape our mindset now, that we're not pessimists and we're not negative and just chronically, woe is me, and woe is the state of the world. We're men of hope. That's what he says. We have our hope set on the living God. Number five, pastors must be men of the gospel. For the good of his church, God calls pastors to be men of the gospel. This comes from the end of verse 10. The living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. He's the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. The purpose of God in this era is to take the message of salvation to all people. That's why it says Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. The only people who are saved from sin, death, and judgment are those who believe. All their sins are forgiven. They're reconciled to God forever. They have the gift of eternal life. So why would it say Savior of all people? Well, God's purpose and God's plan and what God is doing in this age is bringing salvation to all people. Jesus is called in Scripture the Savior of the world. Before Christ came, the entire world of nations and kingdoms was in darkness, alienated from God's promise of salvation, except for one chosen nation set apart, where God's revelation and God's plan was centered on this nation of Israel. But before the coming of Christ, the world, and this was God's judgment against the world, because the world is always in rebellion against God, but the whole world in judgment against the world was left in darkness. Salvation was not going to the ends of the earth before Jesus came. Please don't take this for granted that this is happening today, where there are believers in Jesus all over the world, where there are biblical spirit-filled churches today all over the world, and missionaries going all over the world, and it continues to increase, and the gospel continues to permeate this world. And it does that for the glory of God. We must be men of the gospel. And I'm saying that because the only way you understand the end of verse 10 is if we understand the gospel. He says, Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. And we come to believe through the gospel. We come to believe through the gospel. So pastors, shepherds must be men of the gospel, just like Christians must be people of the gospel. Number six. For the good of his flock, God calls pastors to teach with authority. This comes from what I think is the shortest verse in this passage, verse 11. Command and teach these things. Command and teach these things. It has the idea of authority. Pastors are messengers. We're authorized messengers. We are messengers of God's truth. We're preachers of God's truth. Just like Sunday school teachers, you're teachers of God's truth. Just like parents to your children, you're teachers of God's truth. Just like neighbors to your neighbors, to your friends, to your co-workers. We're all messengers, authorized messengers, but the authority comes from God's word. Pastors also, for the good of the flock of God, are to set a good example. We must set a good example. What's the other alternative? The other alternative would be being hypocrites, who teach what's true, but live according to what's false. Set a good example. This comes from verse 12. Paul writes, let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example, speech, conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. That's a powerful verse. That's a powerful, powerful verse. You set an example in the way you talk, so he says speech, in the way you act, so he says conduct, and in your values, your principles, your ethics, love and faith and purity, which is the idea of holiness. Living a life that's consecrated unto God. We're called to set an example. Teach with authority. Set an example. Number eight, and I'll do this one quickly. This comes from verse 13. One of my prayers is that in the coming months, I'll do a sermon on just verse 13 by itself. But number eight, for the good of his flock, God calls pastors to prioritize the Bible. Prioritize the Bible. And I don't mean that just in theory. I mean prioritize the Bible in the way we preside over worship, because that's what this is about, the public ministry. And in verse 13, Paul writes this, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to the exhortation, and to the teaching. And that's what we strive to devote ourselves to here. And this is the skeleton of our public worship, the reading of Scripture, the exhortation, and the teaching. Prioritize the Bible. And a pastor who does not prioritize the Bible is like a race car driver who shows up with a bike. What are you doing? What did you think you were here to do? It must be evident to all, including the church and any guests, any visitors, anyone, just come out of nowhere. They may have no idea beforehand what church is. Well, by the time they leave, they should know, at the very least, those people are about the Bible. That's why they gathered. That's the basis of their worship. That's the basis of what they believe. The Bible. Why do I keep hearing about the Bible? The reading, the exhortation from the Bible, the teaching and the preaching from the Bible. That should be clear to all. That cannot just be theory. Number nine, for the good of his flock, God calls pastors to grow in their gifts, verses 14 to 15. A fire can have all the fuel in the world, and a fire can have all the heat in the world, but without oxygen, the fire is done. And in fact, in 2 Timothy 1:6, Paul will use that illustration to Timothy. You need to fan into flame this gift. But here it's verses 14 to 15, where Paul tells Timothy, in different words, he needs to grow in his gift. He says in verse 14, do not neglect the gift that you have. Right? So he's affirming he has the gift, right? But what is he saying? He's saying don't neglect it. And then he says this, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Then he says in verse 15, practice these things. Practice these things. And then he says, immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. And those phrases go together. If there's no practicing and there's no immersing, there will be no progress. And then the people will not see progress. But if there's practicing, and you know what practicing is. Think back to something you tried to learn as a child, an instrument, a sport, painting, whatever. You'd have to practice. You'd immerse yourself in. And then you would see progress, and others would see your progress. That's the paradigm Paul's giving Timothy. Don't be content with where you are now, but continue to grow. Continue to practice. Immerse yourself in these things so that you will grow. Pastor must be passionate about growing in his gifts. And finally, number 10, for the good of his flock, God calls pastors to guard their lives and their teaching. Their lives and their teaching. This is verse 16. Paul says, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching, and persist in this, for by doing so you'll save both yourself and your hearers. I've got to say a little bit about that, because we know that we're not saved by preachers. We're saved by Jesus, right? But he says, by doing so, you'll save both yourself and your hearers. So I can't read that and not explain what that means, right? So Scripture uses being saved in three distinct ways, connected but distinct. If you're a believer, you have past tense been saved. You've been forgiven. You've been reconciled to God. But also, Scripture talks about an ongoing present salvation. You are being saved. And also, Scripture talks about a future salvation. When the final judgment comes, you'll be saved from that final judgment. And you'll receive a resurrection body in the new heavens and the new earth. So salvation is used for the past, for the present, for the future salvation. Now keep a close watch on yourselves and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by doing so you'll save both yourselves and your hearers. Others might differ from me in this and say that this is referring to future salvation. I believe this is referring to that present tense salvation. And the present tense salvation is being saved from the ruling power of sin in our lives. That is a real aspect of salvation. God is saving us. He's sparing us from the tyranny of sin in our hearts, in our minds, in our words, in our lives. And without God saving us in that way, we would just continue to degenerate into godlessness and go our own way. But that is dependent on God's ministry of the Word to us. By the Word and by His Spirit, God is saving us from the tyranny of sin in our lives. And that should be one of our top priorities in life. Well, the top priority in life. Growing into the likeness of Christ by the power of God's Word and the power of God's Spirit. Well, you have the list in front of you, so I won't read them off again. But you have the passage and you have the list of what about pastors? What are we called to be? What are we called to do? Well, there's a lot there, isn't there? And you know that's just one paragraph of Scripture. But the flock belongs to God. And shepherds that God puts within his flock, within the flock, pastors are a part of the flock and set apart to be shepherds. They must shepherd according to God's word and for God's glory and for the church, not for themselves. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus, our chief shepherd, and all the blessings and all the riches and the certain future that we have because he shed his blood for us. It's in his name we pray. Amen.